Well, it's a joy to be with you all this morning. For those of you who do not know who I am, my name is Isaiah Spivey. I've been a member in some capacity of this church since really before I can remember. But it would be an honor to meet with you afterwards, since I see a lot of you that I don't know or don't know very well. So if you want to, I can meet with you after the service. Our sermon text this morning will be from Psalm 32. We'll be reading the psalm in its entirety, and I would ask that you remain standing for the reading of the word. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you weak and utterly helpless to understand even one jot or tittle of your word apart from your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would send down your Holy Spirit with power, with great unction upon the preacher and upon the listeners. We pray that you would please anoint the lips of your preacher and anoint the ears of the listeners. We pray, O dear Lord, that in this message that your sheep would not hear my voice, but that they would hear the voice of their shepherd, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would please open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. And we pray that you would not allow us to leave this room unchanged for your glory and for our good. And we pray this for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you all to imagine that you have the privilege and the opportunity to interview several hundred people, and you know that these people are not Christians. They are not believers. And you only have to ask them one question. The question is, why are you not a Christian? What is it about Christianity that makes you want to back away from Christianity? And no doubt you will be met with several different responses. Christianity is too irrational. Science and reason disprove faith. Christianity is too exclusive. It's not inclusive enough. Or Christianity approves of slavery. There is no proof for the resurrection of Christ. We know that people cannot rise from the dead. Or the big one, how can a good and loving God allow such pain and suffering in this world? There are many reasons that people will eventually give. But one answer that you will most likely eventually come across is this. Christianity is too focused on making people feel bad. It's all about shame and guilt. It's making people feel bad about what they have done or making people feel bad about who they are. And if there is one thing in society that should never go unchallenged, that should never go challenged today, it is challenging the way that someone feels about themselves, challenging the way someone feels about who they are. If there is one unforgivable sin, according to society, it is challenging the way someone feels about themselves. Follow your heart is one of the many phrases we hear today in our day and age. You are never to feel bad about yourself, about how you live your life, and how you feel about yourself. The path to true happiness is being who I am And no one, especially Christianity, especially the Bible, can tell me otherwise. And this is what society shouts at us without ceasing. As long as you do not hurt anyone, do whatever makes you happy. And the Word of God, in particular our psalm today, teaches the exact opposite. It teaches that feeling shame and guilt and being weighed down by it is something that actually God uses to lead us to confession of our sin. And this confession of our sin in prayer leads to the forgiveness of our sins. And this leads to the main point of the passage. The forgiveness of our sins that the Lord gives is what leads to the true blessed life. And we will look at this in under three headings. Verses 1 through 5, who are the blessed? Verses 6 through 10, what blessing looks like? And then lastly, verse 11, the purpose of blessing, namely worship. So the first two verses begin with the word blessed. They act as an introduction to the rest of the psalm. It speaks of the blessedness of being forgiven, and then the rest of the psalm describes what that blessedness looks like, what the blessed life looks like. But what exactly does this word blessed mean? Some versions of the Bible, if any of you have a different version that you're using today, might have translated this word or might use the word happy. And while the one who is blessed of the Lord enjoys relative happiness in this life and definitely in the life to come, this translation does not actually do justice to the meaning of the word. As we will see later in the psalm, the one who is blessed of the Lord is the one who enjoys and receives certain benefits from the Lord himself. The blessed one is the one who enjoys the favor of God and whose life flourishes. In fact, this word blessed is the exact same word that we see at the very beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. It's the exact same word that is being used here. Psalm 1 is a description of the blessed man contrasted with the description of the wicked man. The righteous man does not wither, and he prospers in all that he does. But just who are the ones who are enjoying this blessing? Well, it's not everyone. Obviously, according to verses 1 and 2, it is only those whose sins have been forgiven. Notice how in the first three verses there are three synonyms, we could say, for the word sin. There's the word transgression, the actual word sin, and the word iniquity. So we see that the forgiveness that the Lord gives to someone is what leads to the blessedness that one enjoys with God. And in verses 3 through 5, there is a description of how David, who is the psalmist, who is the one writing this psalm, came to receive this forgiveness of which he speaks in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 5 actually come chronologically before verses 1 and 2. It's like if you watched a movie or read a book where you are told or you see the end before the beginning. And then right as soon as the ending ends, you are actually shown the beginning of the movie and then shown the rest of the movie to see how the rest of the story unfolds and to see how you came to the ending. This is what David is actually doing here. He starts by describing the blessed one and then how this one came to be blessed. And using striking and vivid imagery, David recounts how the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. We are not told what the specific sin is that led to this particular experience, whereas we are told in Psalm 51, the well-known psalm about the situation with David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, here we are not told the specific sin. Given that verse 2 ends with, in whose spirit there is no deceit, it's not unreasonable for us to assume that the sin of deceit is the sin in question. But regardless, we are not told, and so we are unable to come to any decisive conclusion. We cannot come to any dogmatic decisions as to the nature of this sin in question. But we do know that this sin is an unconfessed sin. Look at me at verse 3 again. For when I kept silent, this is an ongoing unconfession of his sin. So we know that this sin is going unconfessed, and he continues to not confess this sin. And this is why the Lord's hand is heavy upon him. And notice how the Lord's hand affects David. One, his bones are wasting away. He is groaning all day long. His strength is being dried up, as in the heat, or as by the heat of summer. I know many of you have to work out in the sun on a daily basis, and sometimes maybe 12, 14-hour long days. And so you know full well what it is to have your strength dried up in the heat of sun, especially during these summer months. You might feel as if you are about to faint at any time due to the scorching heat. Well, this is exactly what David is feeling like, but it was not due to the actual sun. No, and this time it's due to his unconfessed sin and the guilt that that brings to him. The language here is not simply poetic or mere symbolism. No, David is actually feeling the effects of this unconfessed sin in his very body. And this is a great reminder for us that the spiritual can feed into the physical just as the physical can feed into the spiritual. God made us body and soul. I'm curious if any of you have ever been in seasons of life where you feel as if you are suffering under the very hand of God, the very heavy hand of God, under his discipline, and that had a direct impact upon your physical well-being. Maybe you are here this morning, even now, with unconfessed sin in your life, and you are now even undergoing the discipline from the Lord. You feel as if your very bones are wasting away. Maybe you're even at a point where the guilt of your sin is too much to bear, so much so that you cannot even sleep or eat. You have problems sleeping or eating. I ask you, what is going to be your response to your unconfessed sin? Are you going to keep this sin covered in your life? Or will you run to Christ? Will you run to the Lord of mercy? Furthermore, do we realize just how gracious the Lord really is in giving to us the guilt of our own sin? Our society is a very shameless society. We don't want any shame or guilt in our lives. And the Lord actually gives to us the shame and guilt of our own sin, and they are actually good for us because they drive us to Christ. They drive us to our Lord. The longer and longer you resist the discipline of the Lord, and the more he convicts you of the sin, the more it speaks to his mercy. In the midst of your groaning, do you ever begin to think, I will confess my sin later on? I will confess my sin when it's more appropriate, when it's more convenient for me? You have no idea when the Lord's heavy hand will be released from you. If the Lord is calling you to confess your sin this day, now is the time to do it. Today is the time to do it. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, certainly not next year. No, today. You are not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of repentance. So what is David's response, and what ought to be our response to the Lord's weighty discipline? What does David say in verse 5? I acknowledged my sin to you. Literally, it means, I made my sin known to you. David is not hiding his sin from the Lord. No, he makes his sin known to the Lord. He refuses, what does he say? I did not cover my iniquity. That word cover is the same exact word used in verse 1 when it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The same exact word. David is being intentional in his use of this word. Because in refusing to cover his own sin, David's sin is now being covered by God. One commentator puts it this way: we will not prosper if we hide our sin, but if we confess and repent, God hides our sin and we find mercy. All sin, all of our sin, all of your sin is being covered in some way or another. Your sin is, at this moment, being covered. The question is not, is my sin being covered? No, the question is, how is my sin being covered? Who is the one covering my sin? Is it being covered by you? Is it being hidden by you? Are you hiding your sin from the Lord? All sins will be both hidden and exposed in some way or another. If you are here today and you are hiding your sin from the Lord and continue to do so, your sin will be made known one day, on the day of judgment. But if you have made known your sin to the Lord and confessed it to him and refused to cover and hide your sin is covered right now by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the blood of the Lamb of God. David here uses all the same three words in verse 5 as in verses 1 through 2. Look with me at verses 1 through 2 and verse 5. Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. In verse 2, and in verse 5, I did not cover my iniquity. Back to verse 1, whose sin is covered. And verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. This is no mere coincidence. In using these three same words here, David is claiming to be the one blessed by the Lord. This is not some outside reality for him. No, he knows experientially the blessing that the forgiveness grants to someone. And he is telling us of his experience. He's even singing of his experience. And thankfully, David is not left in his previous condition. He is not left with his strength being dried up. He is not left with his bones wasting away. No, what does he do? He recounts for us the forgiveness of the Lord. The Lord does not leave him in such a wasting condition. He listens to David's cries and forgives him. While reading of his experience before his confession, it's almost as if one can actually feel the emotions of David. And if any of you have ever been through an experience like this, you know experientially what this feels like. You feel as if the very pressure is building up and it's too much to bear. You can certainly relate to this experience. Maybe when you read this psalm, you yourself were longing for relief for the psalmist, for David. You cried out for relief for David on David's behalf. And what does he receive? He receives it. In a relatively few words, that heaviness and pressure are gone. The Lord need only forgive David, and that weight is gone. It's vanished. And now turning from the experience of David in verses 3 through 5, he now turns to instruct his audience, where we are given in part, a description of what the blessed life looks like in verses 6 through 10, namely divine favor. David instructs his audience to pray to God at a time when he may be found. He urges the godly to pray to the Lord, which is exactly what he did. He prayed to the Lord in confessing his own sins. Even though this is addressed to the godly, yes, even the godly themselves, even those who have been given divine favor, are not exempt from obtaining the hope of salvation except by humbling themselves before the Lord. And the result of this humbling is what? It's the protection of the Lord. What does he say in verse 6, the very end? Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. The protection is a protection that the Lord gives no matter what season of life in which one may find themselves. Even in the midst of the rush of great waters, even in the harshest of trials and afflictions, no, God is protecting the psalmist. Think of the greatest trial you could ever go through or have gone through. Maybe you are suffering terribly in your body. Perhaps you have been despised and rejected by family, by friends. Maybe you have suffered job loss after job loss. Whatever, you fill in the blanks. The Lord himself is protecting you even in the midst of that. Yes, trials will come, but God has never promised that you would live a trial-free life. But he has promised deliverance, not necessarily out of them, but in the midst of them. Maybe you are undergoing something right now, and your reaction to it is anger and bitterness against God. How could God do something like this to me? Am I not a beloved child of God? Have I not given decades of service to the church? Friends, even the sinless, perfect Son of God was not exempt from suffering here on earth. If God did not exempt his own Son from suffering, what makes you think that you should be exempt? What makes you think that you would be exempt from suffering in this life? Or maybe you doubt that God has your best interest in mind. You do not necessarily begin to doubt God's existence, but you start to question whether or not God really desires to protect you. To this, God gives this answer from Romans 8:32. He, that is God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will God not finish what he started? He will complete your salvation. He will bring it to completion. He has already given you the greatest gift imaginable. He has already given us the greatest gift ever. He has already done what is humanly possible, the hardest thing to do, in not sparing his one and only Son. If he did this for you, surely he will protect you. Surely he will bring your salvation to its completion. In fact, even death itself will not separate you from the love of God. And notice how the Lord protects the godly. He surrounds them with shouts of deliverance. This is not mere tolerance of the godly. No, this is complete and total dedication to the protection of those who are his. It's not as if God is some angry or capricious God who just tolerates you because of what Jesus Christ did for you, because of what his Son did for you. No, the Father himself delights in you and is more dedicated to your own protection, to your own safety, to your own salvation and security than you are to your own. He is more dedicated to protecting you than the greatest humanly father is to protecting his own children. And one of the ways, moving on to verse 8 and 9, one of the further ways we see divine favor from the Lord is instruction from him. Turning now to verses 8 and 9, we see further instruction. And these verses are a bit difficult, if I can say this, to interpret, not because the meaning of the words are difficult, but because it's not clear who is the one speaking. So is the psalmist, David, the one speaking, or is the Lord himself who is the one who is speaking? Today we have conventions in literature. When an author is writing a piece of literature, for instance, a novel, there are almost always clues to indicate who is the one speaking. The use of quotation marks makes this very obvious and very clear. But back when David is writing this, those conventions, those indications did not exist. Remember, he is writing this roughly around 3,000 years ago. So these conventions did not exist at the time. So the identity of the speaker is difficult to decipher. The identity of the speaker is a little unclear. And with David being the speaker in the previous verse, it would not be unreasonable to assume that this carries over into the next verses. After all, the meaning application really don't change regardless of which view is taken. However, it is actually best, for a few reasons, it's actually best to see the Lord himself as the one who is the speaker here. For one, whereas in the previous verses, verses 6 and 7, the people of God are the ones being addressed by the use of a plural pronoun. But in these verses, a singular pronoun, it's difficult to see, but in the original, it's a singular pronoun is used, meaning that one person is being addressed. And furthermore, words such as counsel and instruction typically are used of the Lord. The Lord is the one who always gives counsel and instruction, especially in the Psalms. So the Lord is telling David that he will instruct him in the way that he should go. And what is that way? It is the way of the righteous. Psalm 1:6 tells us, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." He further instructs, that is, the Lord further instructs the psalmist to not be like a horse or a mule, who are, in fact, stubborn. These animals can be stubborn, and with dealing with them, I've never dealt with them personally, but I'm sure there are some people in the room who have dealt with horses and mules personally. And I know they can be stubborn. They are very hard to deal with, and sometimes it's necessary to force them to obey. And so the psalmist is being exhorted, is being commanded, and to us by extension, to not be stubborn in our obedience to God. The meaning here is that we must be joyful in our obedience of the Lord's commands. Whereas an animal must be forced against its will to obey the master, to obey their master, we as the people of God ought to obey God willingly and with joy. And in God's grace, he has not left us without a way to obey him with joy. As the people of God, we are actually able to obey God from the heart and not under unwilling compulsion. As the children of God, we have been given the Holy Spirit who indwells us and makes us willing and able to joyfully follow the commands of Christ. Lastly, in verse 10, we see a description of the wicked versus a description of the one who trusts in the Lord. Look with me at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. This verse can no doubt raise a number of questions. First, just who are the wicked? We could think that the wicked are the Adolf Hitlers and the Stalins of this world, or they are those who are guilty of committing mass crimes against humanity. Or the wicked could be just those people we don't personally like, we don't personally enjoy being around, we find displeasing. However, biblically speaking, the wicked are those who hate God and his people. But to answer this question more fully, I want for us to stay in the Psalter, in the book of the Psalms. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 1, the very first psalm. So the consensus nowadays is that Psalm 1, along with Psalm 2, really act as an introduction to the rest of the Psalms. So every key and major theme that is present in the rest of the Psalms are present in just these two Psalms. But we are just looking at Psalm 1, the very first Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So we see first a description of the righteous man. Next, we see him contrasted with a description of the wicked man. I'm going to read the next three verses. The wicked are not so. It's the same exact word there. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the wicked man is everything that the righteous man is not. So the righteous man is the one who is not blessed of the Lord. He is cursed of the Lord. The wicked man is someone who walks in the counsel of the wicked. He stands in the seat of sinners. The wicked man sits in the seat of scoffers. The wicked man does not delight in the law of the Lord. The wicked do not meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. The wicked are not like trees planted by streams of water. The wicked do not prosper in all that they do. This is who the wicked are. So turning back to our sermon text, Psalm 32, at verse 10, this verse should give us much comfort and encouragement, but it can also fill us with much bewilderment and curiosity. How can we say that many are the sorrows of the wicked, when we see them abounding and prospering in so many ways? Do we not see those who do not delight in the law of God, but we see them prospering? Do we not see those who hate Christians, persecuting them even to death, and yet they are prospering? Furthermore, how can we say that steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord? Do we not see many of our Christian brothers and sisters, maybe even yourselves, struggling in so many ways, suffering in so many ways, in unbearable pain even? Are there not many of you here today who suffer and struggle? And maybe you are even wondering to yourself, how could God allow this to happen to me? Does not this say that steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord? This verse seems to give us a very black and white reality. To answer these questions, we need to see things from God's perspective. For one thing, yes, it is true, the wicked will be judged according to their deeds. God sees every deed, word, and thought and will bring it into judgment. But to answer these questions, I want us to stay within this psalm. The sorrows of the wicked are not having everything that those forgiven have. The forgiven have, obviously, the forgiveness of their sins. They have the protection of the Lord. They have instruction and counsel from the Lord. And this is exactly what the wicked do not have. This is part of their many sorrows. Everyone here today is in one of these two groups. Either you are part of the wicked, those who do not delight in the law of God, or you are those who are part of those who trust in the Lord. And if you are part of the former, the wicked, the Lord has this to say to you. Many are your sorrows. Yes, you may be prospering physically. Everything may be going well for you in your life. You may have great health, a great job, great family life, great wealth. You may seem to have no enemies. But God tells you that many are your sorrows. You do not have the forgiveness of your sins. You do not have divine favor. You do not have protection from the Lord. All of your deeds, thoughts, and words are like chaff before the wind and will ultimately be judged by God. But if you are someone who is trusting in Christ, take comfort this day. Steadfast love surrounds you. Steadfast love is a key word in the Old Testament. It is God's special covenant faithful love towards you. It is the love that God puts upon each and every one of his children and that he never takes back. You may be doing terrible with your health. Your family and friends may seem to hate you. You may have to jump around from job to job due to no fault of your own. You may be financially poor. Physically, you may have the worst life imaginable. But God tells you that his steadfast love surrounds you. Your sorrows are not many. In fact, your sorrows do not exist. You have no sorrows. And why is that? Because it was Jesus Christ himself who took your sorrows. In Isaiah 53, we see a description of the suffering servant. And what is one of the things that the suffering servant does? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's the same word. He has carried our sorrows. Your sorrows are gone, carried away by the suffering servant of the Lord. Take comfort, weak and weary Christian. Your sorrows are gone, forever taken and carried by Christ. If you are trusting in Christ today, your sorrows, if you are not trusting in Christ today, pardon, your sorrows are still great. The only thing you must do is to turn unto Christ and live. Lastly, what does this all lead to? What does the forgiveness of sins, the protection of the Lord, the guidance of the Lord all lead to? It leads to worship. Verse 11. This is the ultimate reason why we were made, to worship God. Even though the word worship, yes, does not appear here, the idea of worship is prevalent and it's very present. The forgiveness of our sins, the protection from the Lord, the counsel from the Lord is all meant to lead to something. Glorious and amazing as these things are, they are not meant to be ends in and of themselves. They are meant to lead to praising God, to worshiping God. Salvation of sinners leads to worship of the triune God. And what is worship? Something that worship entails? Well, according to this verse, what does it entail? It entails being glad in the Lord, rejoicing and shouting for joy. Worship of the triune God is never meant to be a dry, cold, heartless exercise. it is very possible to spend years, maybe even decades, going through the motions of worship Sunday after Sunday and not have your heart devoted to God, not have your heart delighting in the Lord. Maybe many of you here have been going through the motions time and time again, maybe even for years. Perhaps you have forgotten the many benefits of the Lord. Meditate upon those benefits. Forget not his benefits. It is impossible for your heart to be touched by the salvation of the Lord and not sing for joy. If I were to ask many of you, what is the chief end of man? I'm sure many of you could give the correct answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But notice how it does not say what are the chief ends of man, but the chief end. The men who put this question, this catechism question together, recognize that glorifying God and enjoying God, they go hand in hand. There can be no glorifying God without enjoying God, and there can be no enjoying God without glorifying God. So what is missing from the statement, do what makes you happy as long as you are not hurting anyone? Well, aside from the fact that sin always hurts someone, there's no vertical element involved in it. It is being happy in all the wrong things. It is offending God, yes, but it is also being happy in all the wrong things. The problem is that there is no joy in the Lord. John Piper has famously said, God is not a killjoy. He only opposes what kills joy. That is very true. True worship of God is what brings joy. Lastly, I want to point out that this worship is not meant to be private. After all, there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible and praying on your own. But what we have here in this last verse is a command to a group of people. The command here is given with plural pronouns. It is, y'all be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Worship of God is never meant to be done. Worship of God is meant to be done in the presence of other believers. The Christian life is not a private endeavor where it is just Jesus, my Bible, and me. The Bible knows nothing of an individualistic Christianity. Jesus knows nothing of an individualistic Christianity. Worship of God with other believers is, or at least should be, the greatest blessing that any believer could ever enjoy. Do you see the Lord's Day worship as the pinnacle of your week, as the best time of your week? Do you look forward to it more than anything else? And is your heart sad, and are you grieved when you are forced to be away from corporate worship, maybe due to health reasons or job or whatever? Or are your thoughts full of joy when you wake up every Sunday morning because you think to yourself, today is the day where I will meet with God with other believers? Or are your thoughts one of, ugh, another day where I must go to church? What are your thoughts when you wake up every Lord's Day morning? So what do we have here in this psalm? We have the very gospel itself. We have a description of our own salvation and what it all leads to. Our salvation is all of grace, apart from works. It is all by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul, to close, the Apostle Paul quotes from this very psalm in Romans 4, chapter 4, verses, I believe, 7 through 8. When he is explaining the doctrine of what we call justification by faith alone. Romans 4, verses 5 through 8. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the godly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And now he quotes from this psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Friends, it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that your sins can be covered, that your sins can be hidden. If you are taking refuge in Christ, your sins will never be counted against you, since they were taken by Christ on the cross. Are you taking refuge in him this day? Listen to what David says in Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's the exact same word. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you are taking refuge in the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous man that the Psalm speaks of, then his righteousness is yours. Your sins are covered, and you are blessed by God forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear Lord, we give you praise, glory, and adoration, for you alone are worthy of it. We thank you, O dear Lord, that you are our God and that we are your people and that you dwell in the midst of us, that you have not left us without your word, without your guidance, without your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would take these words and apply them to the hearts of everyone here. And if there be anyone here who does not know you, we pray that you would please open their hearts. We pray that you would please convict them of their sins. We pray this all for Christ's sake. Amen.